All of us have run into a place where we've prayed for healing and haven't found it. So these aren't spoken with absolute authority by any means, but it's what I've thought about over the years. First of all, there's two ways to come at it. And the first is that maybe it's not always Christ's will to heal. Maybe his answer to the leper isn't always the immediate answer that he gives to everyone who comes to him and says, if you're willing. Maybe God has a role for delaying healing. I'll tell you why, a few reasons. For one, I see an example in the Apostle Paul. And if you read in 2 Corinthians, Paul shares about a man he heard of who went into heaven and came down. And you find out that, in fact, that man is Paul. He just didn't want to come across as boasting. And when Paul came back, he had a thorn in the flesh, which almost certainly is a physical disability of some sort. And he prayed for God to remove it, and God didn't. As it turns out, Paul's not the first Jew to have visited heaven. And whether it was in the body or not, we don't know. You know, you read John in Revelation, and John says that. I don't know. I just know what I saw. He's not the first. We have the experience of Ezekiel and other prophets. And in the intertestamental period, there were a number of Jews who claimed to have experienced heaven. Some of them didn't come back alive. Some of them came back with physical ailments. And so it was a common expectation among the Jews that someone who visited heaven may very well not come back the same. It's likely that's what occurred with Paul. He comes back with a physical ailment of some sort. He prays for God to take it away, and God's answer is, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Essentially, Paul takes it as a message that this is to remind you that though you've visited heaven, you're just an earthly man. So there could be reason that the Lord uses ailments in our lives. Let me just give you a few that come to mind. I've seen it where people are out of control in their lives. They do not have their lives together. They're burning the candle at both ends. They're going too hard. They're destroying themselves, their families. Illness comes, and they have to stop. They can't do what they've been doing. And suddenly, they have to get control of their lives again. In my mind, I could see the Lord using that to help someone get control of their life. Sometimes we see people, especially in our individualized culture, where illness results in a community they didn't have before. The fact that they go through this trying time gathers people around them, and suddenly they have a community they didn't have previously. They have something that many of them would describe as more meaningful than what they gave up. We see through Scripture, especially in the Gospels, that it might be a lack of faith. Jesus emphasizes this a few times, that where there's not sufficient faith, he doesn't heal. Now, some people will take this way out of proportion. I have trouble overemphasizing this because we read in Acts chapter 12 that the church is praying for Peter's release from prison. And they're praying and praying, and lo and behold, a miracle takes place. An earthquake shatters the prison doors. Peter walks out. He shows up at the front door. And what do they say when they're told he's there? No, it can't be him. No, they tell the girl that tells them, you're out of your mind, it can't be him. And then they go and stretch for even stranger straws. It's probably just his angel. How much faith did those people have praying for Peter's release when they would not accept that he was released, even when he's knocking on the front door yelling at them? So I'd be careful not to emphasize this too much. And yet, yes, I think there's times where our faith needs to grow. Suffering surely throughout the Scriptures is used, and even illness possibly, to grow our faith, to make us stop, and maybe for the first time in our lives, persevere in prayer, make a choice to expect something. That's a possibility. A couple others. One, and this is especially a common theme in the Old Testament, is a relationship between sin and illness. And when God gave the covenant to Moses, he told them, among other things, if you obey me, you won't have those diseases anymore. They'll all be gone. You won't see them ever again. But he tells them, on the other hand, if you turn away from me, You're going to be hit with the fevers again, the wasting diseases that you experienced in Egypt. Illness is going to hit you. Now, we have to be careful of this one because never in all of Scripture, in all of history, has it been a simple one-to-one ratio. Every time you're sick, it means there's sin. Every time you sin, it means you're going to get sick. So we have to be cautious, but we should also be willing to consider that. Some of us in our own lives have dealt with sin because of illness, and we've seen healing. I wouldn't say this should be our default, but it's a possibility. There's one other that we don't often think about, and that's that it's fully possible that Christ could use our suffering so that we could suffer with someone. It could be a means of engaging a person or people that we couldn't have engaged apart from it. Probably some of you have heard stories of friends in your own lives who will say that when they fell ill, they suddenly had an in to a community they never had before. I don't see this as out of character with a God who sends his own son to suffer with us. And his son was far more innocent than I am. Could it be that he continues to give his children? I think that's a possibility. And clearly in Scripture, at least as persecution is considered, there's always the assumption that that though I might not deliberately be in sin, I'm still an imperfect creature, and God is already molding me into his nature. We see in 1 Peter, and we see it in Paul's example, that they viewed their persecutions as a trial to purify their spirits. They believed that the church met persecution so that the church would become more refined and more like Christ. Is it possible that illness could do that in our own lives as well? I certainly think so. Illness could teach us selflessness, patience, generosity, and kindness that we wouldn't have had without it. These are just thoughts that I've wrestled with for many, many years. But the second way to look at it is the way that Matthew wants us to look at it. And it's very simple. Christ's answer is, I am willing. Matthew wants his readers to understand that Christ is willing to heal. To say that there might be reasons for God to delay healing is to state the exception as far as Scripture is concerned. The rule is that God desires to heal. Matthew wants us to understand this is our Lord's will. And there's a reason that we often miss that all the gospel writers agree on. That when you're dealing with healing, you're not just dealing with an answered prayer. You're dealing with the collision of two kingdoms that are diametrically opposed to one another. The one is the kingdom of sin and death and illness and the demonic, which is what we're born into. But with the gospel message comes a second kingdom that is the kingdom of life and righteousness and health and goodness. And what we see through Jesus' ministry is that when these two kingdoms collide, people aren't just saved, they're healed. I believe that's still true today. I believe we constantly have to seek God's will to understand when it's his time to heal, when it's his time to save. But that when those kingdoms collide, healing has been purchased as well. I like the way one author put it. I read it years ago that when we pray for healing, we're to expect it every time and be surprised when it doesn't happen. I believe that. I think by and large, in our churches in this part of the world, believers have stopped coming for prayer for healing because they think that that fountain's run dry. I don't see that at all in Scripture. As I've mentioned this morning, it can be complicated. There could be other things that God is at work doing. But I believe we really miss out when we stop praying for healing. Just a few more points before we move on. The first is how Matthew chose to share this man's words. His words are really precise. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, of course, if we've read any Old Testament, we understand what's going on here. This man has leprosy, which makes him ceremonially unclean. That's what he's talking about. I'm unclean. I can't be a part of the community anymore. I'm an outcast. I can't go to temple anymore and worship God in the temple. I'm an outcast. I can't be with my family anymore. I haven't touched my kids in years. He's unclean, and Christ makes him clean. But for anyone who knows where Matthew's going with his gospel, you know that I'm supposed to read myself in those words. There's more than the uncleanliness of leprosy. There's an uncleanliness into which all of us are born, that all of us need healing from. It's not just a physical ailment. As I come with this man's words on my mouth, I mean, I need my spirit to be made clean. Are you willing? And of course, we all know Christ's answer to that. I'm willing. Be made clean. Christ then moves and touches the man. It says he reaches out his hand, probably because the man had stayed back a distance on purpose. He was used to not having people not want him around. Jesus reaches out and deliberately touches the man. What's interesting is that in the very next story, Matthew's going to make it clear Jesus didn't have to touch him. Jesus says a word and the centurion's servant is healed. He deliberately reaches out and touches this man. And surely that's because it's been years since anyone has touched him. What we find is more significant than most of us would read today, because it was understood in the Old Testament that if something clean touched something unclean, the clean became unclean. With Jesus, we have a complete reversal all through his ministry. When the clean touches the unclean becomes clean. No longer will the clean be defiled by uncleanliness, but the unclean will be made clean. Finally, and people have pondered over this for years, especially in the Gospel of Mark, where it's much more prevalent, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why does Jesus say that? Well, it's a great question. There's a lot of answers that have been given and that are good. But probably the simplest one is that Jesus is going to control his own movement. He doesn't want this getting out of his own control. He's not ready to present himself as Messiah yet. And he doesn't want what happens in John 6 to happen. He doesn't want the crowds to gather by word of mouth and say, let's make him king. He wants to delay that as much as possible so people really know who he is when he tells them who he is. Let's move on, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. Just like the story above, this story is around Christ's authority. What kind of authority does Christ really have? Matthew once again conveys to us that this authority is absolute. The centurion advances the point in two ways, and the first is proximity. Unlike other healers, Jesus doesn't need ritual. He doesn't need to touch. He doesn't need to be close. He doesn't need magic. He can do it by his own authority wherever he is at any point he wants. This centurion is an interesting figure because he's so full of faith, and yet in so many ways he stands for what the Jews hated. He's not a Roman because there were no Roman soldiers in Galilee at this time. He was probably Syrian or Lebanese. Well, we call him Lebanese today. But he worked for Rome. He was the backbone of Roman power, was the centurion. And yet this one is the one who gets it, whereas all of Christ's own people don't. This is something Jesus makes clear. If we read in Luke, we find out a bit more about the centurion. We find out that actually he was known to be a righteous man to the Jews. He wasn't just any Gentile. Luke 7, verse 3 and on. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal his servant. They came to Jesus and pleaded with him earnestly, "This man is worthy to have you grant this, for he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue." That's a fascinating insight, isn't it? On many levels, even just the human level of how conquered and conqueror can work together. But this centurion goes far further than just teaching us about proximity and healing. He teaches us about the nature of Christ's authority. This centurion is an icon of Rome. In fact, of the emperor himself. His authority for those beneath him is absolute. There's nothing that's off limits. Why? Because the way it's been set up, he is the agent of the Emperor Claudius himself. For any of his inferiors who disobey him, you haven't disobeyed nice little centurion. You've disobeyed Claudius. And this Matthew uses to teach us about Jesus' authority. Jesus is the representation of God the Creator himself. His authority comes directly from the Father, just as the centurion's comes from Rome. And so Jesus' authority is absolute because he's an agent of God. Now Jesus goes on to talk about the Feast of Abraham. And this was a feast, a banquet that was much anticipated by the Jewish people for hundreds of years. Ever since the promises of Abraham, stories have been building about what it will be like when the age is consummated. And the story that the Jews were telling themselves at the time was that all of us will be gathered together. Who knows what God will do with the Gentiles? Mostly bad things, I think. But we'll be there at the table. How insulting is it when Jesus says, "You've got it wrong. It's Gentiles like this man who's going to be at the table." That's long been predicted in Scripture. Isaiah 61 especially talks about how Gentiles will come from near and far in order to worship the true God. But as we see throughout the Gospels, and especially once we get into the book of Acts with Paul's ministry to the Greeks, the ones who are most hungry for the gospel are the Gentiles. It's amazing that we don't have physical violence here at this response. You might remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus gives a similar message. After quoting from Isaiah about how the age of promise has come, he says, "Yeah, but it's going to go to the Gentiles." And in his own hometown of Nazareth, his neighbors, the people he grew up with, take him physically by force to the brow of a hill and they mean to throw him off. He says one thing about this. Doesn't even say they'll be excluded from it. And they try to kill him. Thankfully, that's not the case in Capernaum. Just one more thing before we go and move on to the next. And that's that once again, Jesus is willing to put himself in a place that would make him unclean. When a centurion asks to heal his servant, Jesus immediately offers, "Should I go to your home?" This was unacceptable by Jewish standards. You never go in a Gentile's home. It will make you unclean. And yet, once again, Jesus is ready to do that. Let's move on. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Well, here is the third example of Jesus willing to make himself unclean to make someone else clean. Of course, I think I've said that wrong. Willing to cross boundaries that people thought would make him unclean. It was also understood in the day that you did not touch a person with fever or you would become unclean before God. Jesus once again deliberately goes to Peter's mother-in-law, touches her, and heals her of the fever. Matthew's trying to nail something into our head here. What's interesting in this passage is Matthew's quote of Isaiah 53. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Let me just turn there for a moment here. We'll look at where he's quoting from. You see, from before Jesus' time, even to the present age, the Jews have had a way of communicating to each other that they call remez. And what that is that they will speak a very brief passage and mean to invoke the memory of the entire chapter or the entire outlying verses. And so Matthew here quotes one short verse in order to turn us back to Isaiah 53 and ask, what's he talking about? Let me read. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Matthew is trying to bring his readers back to a prophecy about Jesus that was given 800 years before his own time about how Messiah would appear. Formerly, this theme of what we call today the suffering servant, Jesus the suffering servant, no one understood it. When Messiah came, he would do anything but suffer. And Matthew's taking his audience back carefully to remind them, in fact, God had always said his servant will suffer. This probably isn't as relevant in our own time as it was then, but it's a powerful message for his readers to understand that if they reject Christ because of his crucifixion, they've missed prophecy. Let's go on. Verses 18 through 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Well, first of all, verse 18 is a great verse for introverts. Essentially, when Jesus got sick of people, he walked away. In fact, he was willing to cross a sea to get away from them. That's encouraging to me. I need to buy a boat. But we find that just before he steps into the boat, someone shows up saying, "I want to come too." And Jesus, we're told in John, Jesus knowing what's in man's heart. And here Jesus knows what's in this man's heart. He says, "You know, if you follow me, you can't keep anything. Where I go, I have no home. Even the animals have homes. I have no home. Are you really ready to take that step?" Apparently, he wasn't. It would seem to be the taste that's left in our mouths by both Matthew and by Luke. He doesn't want to go after all. Of course, this story is meant for us to question ourselves. Have we really counted what it might cost? Honestly, are you ready to lose everything for Christ? Frankly, if you were to give me an answer today, none of us would know whether it's true or not. If I were to give you my answer, I wouldn't know if it's true or not. Until it happens, I won't know. But if you're not preparing yourself now, if you don't already have that question in your mind, I wonder if you will be ready. The second man shows up. Let me go and bury my father. And this is really interesting. It reminds us of Elisha's call. The prophet Elijah, who was famous in Israel, shows up on Elisha's farm. And while Elisha is plowing with the oxen, Elijah says, follow me. Elisha says, can I go kiss my father first? Elijah says, yes. In fact, he gives them all night. He lets them sacrifice the bulls and everything. There's a great powwow. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is not like Elijah. Jesus says, you come now or you don't come. What are we supposed to read from that? Well, since we've seen that Jesus has a way of communicating through hyperbole, I would guess that he's not being literal, have nothing to do with your father who's dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the dead. I don't believe that's what he's saying, but he's trying to get a message across that the choice you have to make is a desperate one, and it's on you now. Make the choice. All right, verse 23. I think we can actually do the chapter here. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. There's two obvious points Matthew's making here. The first is Jesus is not like your typical person. He had power directly over the elements. But the second is that we would be challenged by the disciples' example. Constantly in Jesus' ministry, he is perplexed, vexed by the lack of faith those closest to him have. He expects more faith from them. Matthew Henry put it perfectly this way, that the problem with the disciples' response is this. Jesus does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Evidently, the expectation of Christ was that his disciples would know better than to run into fear, that they'd know better than to allow themselves to get worked up about this. The problem isn't that they wake him in order to fix it. The problem is that first they run in terror. The problem is that they lose sight of the fact that Christ has a purpose for them, and he's not just going to let them die in the middle of the sea. And furthermore, we might read into this stories like Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who say, our God will save us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, where's the disciples even if he doesn't? It's not. It's fear. Let's finish the chapter here. Verse 28. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave that region. Of course, those of us familiar with Matthew will understand the loss that these men gave up. They were more concerned about their livelihood than their lives. Mark tells us it was 2,000 pigs, a really significant number even today. It was probably the livelihood of most of the people in the village. But if only they'd taken the time to think about why they'd lost what they lost, they could have gained their lives instead. Let's conclude. If there's any common theme in chapter 8, well, there are a few, but maybe the one that stands out the most is probably the tension between blindness and vision. Some who have the vision to understand what Christ is doing, and some who don't. Ironically, as Matthew develops the theme, those who are most blind are the ones who ought to see with the greatest clarity. It turns out that it's those who are assumed blind that have the greatest vision. Jesus claims that a centurion, a Gentile, understands him better than Christ's own people. These people who see demons driven out of men they had avoided for years and locked in tombs, see a miracle and refuse to see what it means. And of course, the disciples themselves, who of all people should have had faith, had very little faith at all in the one who had called them. Why is it that those who report to want to follow Jesus or to be near to him are the most susceptible to blindness? Is it fear? Too much fear, too little fear? Or is it preoccupation? We're not really given a sufficient answer. But I was recently reminded in another sermon about the story of Don Quixote, which is one I read years ago. It's probably the most famous story ever written in the Spanish language. And in that story, Don Quixote is a landowner of considerable wealth, who dreams too much. I believe the way the text puts it is that too little sleeping and too much reading made his brain dry up. He's an idealist and becomes a fanatic. And he begins to wander while he's a fanatic and ends up at an inn where he meets an inn servant and the inn's prostitute named Aldonza. And immediately when Don Quixote sees Aldonza, he doesn't see a prostitute. He sees a queen. He sees a high-born woman of immense value, and he worships her. He spends day and night just loving this girl. Of course, all his friends, all those close to him, are very embarrassed, and so is the reader as you read the story. This is embarrassing. Doesn't he see who she really is? And when he's finally confronted, he responds this way. When life itself seems lunatic, who knows where madness lies? Perhaps to be too practical is madness. To surrender dreams, this may be madness. Too much sanity may be madness. And maddest of all, to see life as it is and not as it should be. Essentially, Don Quixote challenges his friend by saying, am I crazy for seeing what could be? Or are you crazy for only seeing what is? We might tie into this my experience with the Cowan twins. That satisfied with what she sees, she has no desire for anything else. Has no clue as to who she actually is to that second twin. And chooses one when she should have had both. I believe this is a struggle for all believers, for all people in general. That we're often blind to the person and work of God, including that work in Christ, not primarily because of what we don't know, but because of what we think we do know. It's one of the things that if you watch this world carefully, you become most broken by. Is not that we don't have power to change, but that we don't have vision to change. As one person put it, how within our power it is, yet beyond our will to dream. Instead of experiencing the change, then we drive it away for what we do have. And I think we see this throughout this chapter in Matthew time and again, as those closest to Jesus, thinking they know what they have, refuse to take what he's offering. Faith begins when we wonder if there isn't something more. I'll invite Carla back to the front and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for Matthew chapter 8. We thank you that we could spend time in it, and we thank you for your clear message and your ministry to us. We thank you that in all the activities that you've done throughout history, you've been thinking of future generations. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who aren't blinded by what we think we know, but that we allow you to speak and to offer us what you have. We pray for that clear vision of the centurion. We pray that we would be open to your teaching and your leading. In Christ's name, amen.